Lord, for his grace. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Isaiah chapter 43. We want to look at the first 13 verses. Truly one of the great texts in the Bible that we're looking at this morning. And let's ask the Lord to guide us and teach us. Lord, we thank you for your word now. Minister to our hearts as we study together. Help us to have ears to hear. And just pray that you would encourage us in our faith. And Lord, if there's those listening that have not yet come to faith, we pray that you would be at work in their hearts. Open their eyes. Help them to see. Bring them to that saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Commit our study to you. Ask your blessing upon it. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in Isaiah, and we have tracked our way through. Of course, the theme is judgment followed by messianic restoration. We've tracked our way all the way through to the concluding section of the book, which is chapters 40 through 66, consolation in general. God's greatness is the overarching theme in chapters 40 through 48, which is where we find ourselves. Another overview, first 35 chapters largely about judgment, and then there's a transitional section related to Hezekiah and the Assyrian attack, which God stopped at the gates of Jerusalem, if you will, chapters 36 through 39, and then prophecies of comfort. So prophecies of judgment largely, and then prophecies of comfort, deliverance. And key here are the servant prophecies, the servant songs, of which there are four. And we have noted that. Well, we're right in the midst of the servant section of the book, which theme is interwoven, as I say, between chapters 42 and 53. And in particular, we are in chapter 43, which is right in the midst of this section, emphasizing the greatness of God. And in particular, that God alone is God, and that he alone is Savior. J. Vernon McGee says, this section of Scripture, and particularly this chapter, chapter 43, reveals that God is not through with the nation of Israel. It is tantamount to unbelief to deny that God has a future purpose for the nation of Israel. Can I repeat that? That is so important. It is tantamount to unbelief to deny that God has a future purpose for the nation of Israel. I think that is true. That's why I think it's such a critical issue when you've got these evangelical theologians who say, you know what, God is completely done with Israel. There's no significance to the nation of Israel at this point anymore. I don't know how you can miss that much of the Bible that is stated that clearly. It's just kind of beyond me. I don't quite get that. I do get it as far as how they get there with their covenant theology and so forth, replacement theology. But I renounce it. I think it's serious error. Well, in chapter 42, we noted that the world in the kingdom is going to sing a new song to the Lord for his deliverance. That was the midsection, the early section, midsection of chapter 42. But alas, at the end of chapter 42, we saw that Israel, as God's servant, has been blind and deaf to his purposes and his working in her history, especially in relationship to the Messiah servant. Consequently, God, in discipline, gave Israel over to oppressors, in which they were burned badly. Still, as it says at the end of the chapter, yet he, Israel, did not take it to heart. The oppression Israel has experienced through the years is the disciplinary working of God. And yet, they still have not taken it to heart and repented. God is still waiting for Israel to come to repentance. Moody Bible Commentary: the stark picture painted at the end of chapter 42 leaves Israel's future in a moment of ambiguity. Isaiah 43 and 44 addresses this ambiguity by assuring Israel that God will protect his people. And that's where we pick it up. Chapter 43, verse 1. But now thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. The words "but now" signals a transition from the previous chapter, Whereas chapter 42 concluded with God's wrath being poured out on Israel, chapter 43, verse 1, now goes on to assure Israel that in spite of this, God will yet complete what he has purposed for Israel. This section serves to give confidence that God will certainly fulfill his redemptive purposes in Israel. Well, this message comes from the Lord, as it says here, literally Yahweh. Yahweh is that name of God. The Jews consider it the most sacred name for God. That refers to him being the eternal, self-existent, never-changing, covenant-keeping God. That's the idea of Yahweh. He is the God you can count on to ever be faithful to his covenant promises. He does not change, and his character never changes. Who he is, he is. Note four things in this verse. It is Yahweh who has created, formed, redeemed, and called Israel, climaxing with God saying to Israel, "You are mine." The point is that what God started with Israel, he will complete. The word created here in verse 1, when God says, thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, the word created means to fashion anew. It's the same word used in Genesis 1:1, refers to supernatural divine activity. The story of Jacob and how Israel became a nation is a God thing. They are not a self-made people. Yahweh created Jacob. And then he formed him. The word formed means to shape, as a potter would shape a vessel. He created, and then he formed. Denotes a process of transformation. You see, Israel is a long-term project of God. He is making something. He is doing something. And he will complete it. Again, we note that the combination of Jacob and Israel are used here. In fact, this combination is found 21 times in Isaiah, with 16 of those times being found in chapters 40 through 49. And normally the order is Jacob first and then Israel, with chapter 41:8 being the lone exception. And perhaps this suggests that Jacob initially was a deceiver, but God, in the long-term process of transformation, is turning Israel into the one who prevails with God. And we might add, only because of God, which is the point of this entire section. Expositor says, the names Jacob and Israel together suggest God's grace to an unworthy people and his great purpose for them. And then God interjects, fear not. You read the end of chapter 42, you might say, oh boy, I wonder what's going to happen to Israel. God interjects, fear not. Even though the circumstances looked ominous, even though the prophecy of Isaiah 42:25 was foreboding, yet Israel needed to realize God's actions against her are not permanent, and that God will yet preserve her in the midst of severe trial, and in the end will restore her. The reason they need not fear is because God has redeemed and called Israel by name. That word redeemed is a very rich word related to being saved or delivered. The word redeem is used 24 times in Isaiah, being found 23 times in chapters 40 through 66. And outside of that, only in chapter 35, verse 9. It appears 22 times in the servant passages of Isaiah. The primary meaning of redeem is to act as a kinsman redeemer, or to buy out of slavery and debt. A kinsman who buys another out of slavery and debt. That is to buy back a relative or their property in time of need. So for God to redeem his people has the basic idea of him delivering them when they have no means of delivering themselves. That's why you need a kinsman redeemer. I've got myself in deep debt and I can't get out. I need outside help. I need a relative who's willing to help me. So to redeem is the idea that God will treat Israel as members of his own family, as he is in covenant relationship with them, and deliver them accordingly. The word redeemed here is in the perfect tense, indicating completed action even before it happens. This is often referred to as the prophetic perfect, indicating something is so certain to come to pass that it is already spoken of as a reality. God would redeem, that is, deliver his people from exile and ultimately from sin through the promised servant, as highlighted in Isaiah 53, which will come to culmination in kingdom deliverance. Note God's purpose in creation is shown here to be redemption, and he will accomplish his purposes. When God says to Israel, "I have called you by name," it signifies authority over them and ownership. Israel uniquely belongs to God. It's as if when you're choosing teams, you know, when we were kids, we would choose up teams, and the captain of one team would call out your name, signifying that he has picked you. You now belong to him. You're on his team. That's the idea here. God picked Israel. He chose Israel. He called him out by name in Genesis 32:28. Note that strong affirmation at the end of the verse. You are mine. By virtue of creation, forming, redemption, and calling, Israel belongs to God. And by the way, note this is all God's doing in this verse. God alone is responsible for the entire package of creating, redeeming, and calling. This is God's doing and his alone. And therefore, all the glory for what becomes of Israel is God's alone. They are not a self-made people from A to Z. This is God's project. This is God's doing. By way of application, as God's children, we too have been made new creations in Christ. We too have been redeemed. We too have been called. And just like Israel, he who began a good work in you will complete it. This is a great principle of assurance. Just as sure as God will complete his redemption program with Israel, just as sure he will complete his plan with us. By the way, if his plan for Israel can be aborted, then we should not claim that we have assurance either, it would seem to me. I always find it kind of amazing that many Christians believe that God has abandoned his promises to Israel, but insist very strongly on him being faithful to them as Gentiles. Why? Either God is totally faithful or he is not to be trusted, if you're consistent. These people should be theologically consistent, as are all good dispensationalists who emphasize God's faithfulness to his covenant promises to Israel. Verse 2. Fear not, he says, verse 1. And then verse 2. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. Through the waters and through the fire in the Old Testament scriptures often depicts perilous times. Perhaps there's an echo here of God delivering Israel from perilous circumstances, as seen in him delivering them through the Red Sea at the time of the Exodus, or from the circumstances of hot persecution, as seen in the deliverance of the three Hebrew youths from Nebuchadnezzar's furnace of fire in Daniel 3. Reformation Study Bible, water and fire are opposite dangers, and so they encompass every danger in between. I think that's the idea here. The promise here is preservation through great trials and tribulation. Note, it does not promise preservation from such things, but preservation through them. In fact, God will use these things to refine and purify his people and to bring a remnant to himself. Therefore, in threatening times of difficulty, Israel should not fear and despair that they are going to be drowned out or that they are going to be consumed and go out of existence. For God has promised to preserve her. He has promised, "I will be with you." No other nation has a promise like this, but the nation of Israel does. He has promised, "You will pass through and that they will walk through these times. They will not be annihilated from existence. Israel will persevere and come through it. Now, someone needs to get this memo to Iran and to the millions of rabid Muslims and Arabs. Not all are in that category necessarily, but many are, who have vowed to eliminate Israel from the face of the earth. This is the memo. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. As sure as there's a God in heaven, it's not going to happen. Again, by way of application, the Lord has also promised to us, I will never leave you nor forsake you. David Gazik says, trials are inevitable. It doesn't say if you pass through the waters. It says when you pass through the waters. The text doesn't say when you walk on a luxurious padded carpet, I will be with you. It says God will be with us in the toughest circumstances. By way of application, he's talking, you know, essentially to Israel, but application. Trials are varied. Sometimes we face waters, sometimes rivers, and sometimes fires. You know, really, we're promised three things. Number one, we will have tribulation in this world. Just, you know, trying to encourage you this morning. Acts 14:22 says, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. I can promise you, trials are on the way. Tribulations. You say, boy, I just want out of this. Yeah, we all do. We want the kingdom. That's where your kingdom come. We're praying. Number two, these things shall pass. We're merely passing through. When I was a young Christian, I had a Christian friend, and he worked at a place, and I went to see him one night, and he had a bad day. He said the machine was really giving him a fit, and so what he did, he wrote a sign, and he put it on the machine, and it said, this too shall pass. I don't care what you're going through, this too shall pass. We pass through the waters. We pass through the rivers. We pass through the fire. And yet we do not drown. We are not consumed. Same with Israel, because God preserves. Paul said this at the end of his life. Not at the beginning of his ministry, but at the end. This is 2 Timothy 4, last words. The Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. You think he's coming through this? I mean, he's facing martyrdom right here. He had just a short time to live. He said, guess what? God's going to preserve me. I'm headed to the kingdom. And thirdly, Jesus promised, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He will never leave us nor forsake us. Number one, we will have tribulations. Number two, these things shall pass. Number three, the Lord has promised to be with us in whatever we go through. These three you can count on. Verse 3. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. Since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I have loved you. Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life. Wow, what a comprehensive statement on who is speaking. I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. That's a mouthful. Lord, again, is Yahweh, meaning the eternal, unchanging, covenant-keeping God. The word God here is Elohim, meaning supreme being. Holy One of Israel means he is the totally unique one, unlike any other, who is uniquely identified with Israel. Your Savior means that he is the one who saves or delivers Israel. So in short, he is the eternal, supreme, unique one of Israel, who is her Savior. The word Savior means one who saves. Very simple. It's interesting to do a little word study here, because the word Savior here in Isaiah 43, verse 3, is a form of the word from which we get the name Jesus, which is Yeshua, or Joshua in Hebrew, and translates as Jesus in the Greek. The name Jesus means the Lord saves, or the Lord is salvation. So the name Jesus essentially means Savior. And of course, Jesus is called Savior many times in the New Testament. That's why his name is called Jesus, right? Matthew 1:21, the angel says, she shall bring forth a son. You should call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He's the Savior. By the way, the name Isaiah means Yahweh is salvation, which provides a good working theme for the entire book. God says to Israel, I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. What does that mean? Well, scholars grapple over what it means that he gave Egypt, etc., for a ransom, for their ransom. Ransom is the price paid to set someone free. In the historical context, it was Cyrus the Great of Persia who allowed the Jews to return home after being in captivity for 70 years. Cyrus, followed by his son, then took over Egypt, Ethiopia, and Seba. Therefore, many scholars think that Cyrus was in effect rewarded with the wealth of these nations as a ransom for freeing the Jews. This would be a case of God blessing those who bless the Jews. Now, Ethiopia was known as Cush in Isaiah's day, and Seba probably referred to the area of southern Arabia. Let's see. We've got a couple of maps here. Areas we're talking about here. Of course, Israel's up here, Egypt over here, and this area of Ethiopia, Cush. And this area over here was Seba. So another map here. We can see Cyrus. Boy, how the kingdom grew. And it came to have this whole area of Egypt, Seba, Cush, Ethiopia. And so that's what we believe may be in view. This whole area, both sides of the Red Sea here and here, as well as Egypt. God says, in effect, I've given these as a ransom. Now in verse 4, God says Israel was precious or valuable in his sight. God sovereignly determines Israel's value. It's a matter of his grace choosing, not any intrinsic value because of Israel. He says they have been honored and that he loved her. God's love is not sentimental, but rather based on an act of his will and choice. God's love never compromises his holiness, but works in accord with it. Therefore, God will give people for them, he says. That's interesting. You know, God proves his special love for Israel by moving history for them, in which certain nations will fall to make way for Israel. That's what he's saying. We saw this in God giving Israel the promised land. We saw it with Egypt. We saw it with Babylon. And we will see it in the last days when all the nations of the world come against Jerusalem only to suffer greatly because of it. All of this goes to show that Israel has most favored nation status before God. You say, boy, I don't like that. What about our country? Yeah, what about us? We're not on that list. It's a very short list, most favored nation status. Very short list, Israel. So I'm big on being friends of Israel. Verse 5, fear not, for I am with you. He's talking to Israel. I will bring your descendants from the east, gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. For the second time in this context, God says, fear not, I am with you. The mystery of Israel's survival is found in the fact that God is uniquely with them as a country. By way of application, what great comfort it is that God is with his people. No matter what we go through, just the reality that God is with us. That's certainly true of us as the church as well. But here he's talking to Israel. Verse 1, fear not, is based on the fact that God will complete his redemptive program. And now fear not, in verse 5, builds on that, showing that in the end this means Israel will be regathered and restored from the four corners of the earth. Now this restoration is broader than what happened in the return from the Babylonian captivity, which is kind of a precursor, if you will. But this is broader than the Babylonian captivity, return from the Babylonian captivity, and looks to the second coming of Christ for its complete fulfillment. the worldwide scattering of his people Israel will not prevent God from fulfilling his promise to preserve them and regather them. The mention of the east, west, north, and south underscores the completeness of this return. Verse 7, everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him. Yes, I have made him. Now this gets right down to the personal. Yes, the nation was called, but the saved in the nation are made up of individuals. Note, everyone who is called by my name, this gets very personal and individual. These have a personal relationship with God through faith in his name. And they are those who call on the name of the Lord. We see in Zechariah how God is going to purge out a remnant. Zechariah 13:9, I will bring one through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name. This remnant that is brought through it. And I will answer them, and I say, this is my people. Who? This refined remnant. And each one, personal, individually, will say, the Lord is my God. That's a lordship statement if I ever heard one, by the way. This is his people. There is progressive thought here, bringing to completion God's redemptive purposes. He created these people. He formed them, working to bring them along. And he made them, signifying completion of the divine work. Again, they are a God-made people. By way of application, we can each one make the same analogy to our lives as believers. You say, boy, I'm where I am because of me. No, you're not. You're where you are if you have a relationship with God. You're where you're at because of God's grace at work in your life. Does that omit and discount human response and human responsibility? Well, no, but it just puts the emphasis on God. And the glory in the end all goes to him. The purpose here is stated to be for God's glory. Note that in verse 7, whom I have created for my glory. The story of Israel reflects upon God, and in the end, it will make him look good. You say, boy, I don't think it's made God look too good right now. What does the world think about God as they've looked at Israel? The story's not done yet. In the end, it will bring him glory. This is all about God's reputation, his glory. And it was for this very reason that he created Israel. God's determined purpose is to bring himself glory through Israel. And that purpose cannot fail. Application here. God creates people for a purpose. Namely, to bring glory to himself. We have a purpose larger than ourselves. As I often say, it's all about him. We are created for his glory, not our own. People that live for self really live purposeless lives. I think they die in the vanity verses of Ecclesiastes. Only a life lived for God finds meaning and real purpose. Because that's why we were created, for his glory. Verse 8, bring out the blind people who have eyes and the deaf who have ears. Interesting verse. Bring out the blind. Bring out the deaf. God here summons his people, as well as the world, as we go into the next verse. But here I think the emphasis is on his people. He summons his people in what is formatted as a courtroom scene in verses 8 through 13. God has a legal challenge to put forward. And he begins by summoning his own people, Israel, who are said to be blind and deaf, as previously referenced in chapter 42, 18 through 20. You see, they have eyes and they have ears, but they have not properly used them. As we noted last week, this is a self-inflicted blindness and deafness on the part of a rebel people. And this describes willful spiritual insensitivity. Now, remember, we're talking a courtroom scene. All the commentators agree. That's the language. That's the idea here. Well, who brings a blind witness to court to tell what he has seen? Or who brings a deaf witness to court to tell what he has heard. But that is the picture here. The idea is that they really have seen and heard, but they refuse to see and hear. It's rejection of the obvious. But the point is, God could use even such witnesses as these who were blind and deaf to make his case. He doesn't need, you know, very good witnesses. Even though blind and deaf, they would still show how God fulfills his prophecies in them and thus testify of his greatness. So God, in effect, is summoning all the nations to look at the testimony of his blind and deaf witness nation. That is what he has done in and through them in spite of their blindness. And this is exactly what Israel and the world has long been missing. Verse 9, let all the nations be gathered together, and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring out their witnesses, that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, it is truth. God's challenge to the nations is this. What representative among them or their gods can make sense of past history in terms of the purpose of what has happened? What can they show in terms of fulfilled prophecy, demonstrating control of history? We might call this God's prophecy challenge. God says, bring forth your witnesses and prove it. In effect, God says, put up or shut up. But alas, no such witnesses can be found. Now, we noted earlier in chapter 41, 21 through 24, that the issue of Godship is that of controlling history, of prophesying it will happen, and then bringing it to pass. And the conclusion of chapter 41, 24 was that all these false gods are nothing, and therefore can do nothing. And the same point is being illustrated here. But on the flip side, God does prophesy the future in regards to his people Israel, and then he brings it to pass. This he has done consistently in redemptive history. Let the nations consider the evidence and say, it is truth if they can validate any prophetic truth on the part of their false gods. However, any honest evaluation leads to this conclusion. The gods of the nations are all false. The God of Israel is the one true God. He alone can pass this test. H. Van Dyke Parunak says, predictive prophecy is woven into the very fabric of God's dealings with his people. What other nations can produce comparable evidence? What other gods reliably make predictions that are fulfilled? Where do you find this among all the religions of the world? You don't. You say, well, we've got Nostradamus. Really? Could you be a little more specific? Let's talk about some specific prophecies here in terms of history related to a people, related to a nation, etc. Verse 10, God says, now God makes his case. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. Whereas the world has no witnesses to verify prophetic truth on the part of their false gods, Yahweh says to Israel, you are my witnesses. This is the great apologetic for God before the world. You understand by what I mean by the word apologetic? An apologetic is a reason defense. A reason defense. Israel is God's great apologetic before the world. He summons all the nations. He says, here's my witnesses. It's Israel. This is the great proof he brings forth. God fulfills prophetic truth in the people of Israel. They are his prophetic witnesses. Don't miss this point, for it is key to understanding the whole of Old Testament history. Yea, to properly understanding the whole of history. Yea, to properly understanding the big picture of the Bible. The great proof of the God of Israel is fulfilled prophecy in reference to Israel. Israel in her history is uniquely God's prophetic witness nation. Thus, Israel is God's chosen servant. Even blind and deaf as she is, still he continues to fulfill prophecy in regards to that nation. Israel thus serves the purposes of God in this way as his servant. They prophetically show that he is the one true God, the God of Israel, the God who uniquely works in reference to prophecy and history in regards to this people group. God fulfills prophecy and redemptive history in conjunction with Israel, first and foremost, to bring Israel to know and believe in him. Did you catch that? That you, Israel, may know and believe. I mean, if anyone should know and believe, it is Israel. This stuff has happened firsthand to them. It has been fulfilled in them. They, of all people, should be believers in the one true God, the God of Israel. Specifically, God wanted them to, quote, understand that I am he. Before me, there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. You should really underline that. When the cultist comes to your door, you should have this verse at the ready. No God before God, no God coming after him. There's one God. And he says, I am he. I am. In other words, the fulfillment of prophetic truth by him alone would show that he alone is the eternal God. God wanted his own people, Israel, first and foremost, to get this. I want to zero in just for a little bit on this phrase, I am he. It is really a declaration that he is God exclusively and eternally. This phrase essentially is the equivalent of the I am statements sprinkled throughout the Gospel of John. We know that in Exodus 3, God declared to Moses that his eternal name is I am. I am simply means to be. That is, that he exists, that he is. He exists in the eternal now. He just is. He is eternal. That's the essence of I am. That's God's eternal name. And that's essentially the equivalent what we have here. In John 13, Jesus prophesied to his disciples that Judas would betray him. He then told his disciples that he said this so that when it happened, they, quote, may believe that I am he. Now, it's interesting because that phrase, that you may believe that I am he, is really taken from John 43:10. The Greek words in John 13:9 are taken from the Septuagint translation of Isaiah 43:10. So note, we believe that's where Jesus was quoting from. I tell you before it comes, that's prophecy. That when it does come to pass, when it's fulfilled, you may believe that I am he. That you are who? Well, Isaiah 43:10. My witnesses, says the Lord, my servant, whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. There you go. There's the correspondence. And then he says, before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. Fulfilled prophecy proves that he is the one true God. Jesus then applies that to himself in the New Testament. In other words, Jesus quoted from the context of Isaiah 40 through 48, which emphasizes the God of Israel alone is the one true God. And in quoting from Isaiah 43:10, he was emphasizing that he is the I am. That he is the God referenced in Isaiah 43:10. Fulfilled prophecy would prove it. This is consistently how God proves himself to be the one true God. And this was one line of evidence that Jesus used to show that he was God. So Jesus was saying that when his prophecy of Judas' betrayal proved to be true, it would show that he is God, as seen in Isaiah 43:10. Because only God can predict the future and bring it to pass. This is uniquely God's glory that he won't share with anyone else. Well, as noted in Isaiah 41:4, the nuance in the phrase, "I am he," is an echo of Deuteronomy 32:39, which emphasizes the absolute uniqueness of the Lord, that there is none other like him. This is what God wants Israel to come and see. He wants them to see the truth of it, especially as revealed in the person of the servant, Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed, Israel has yet to come to that point. There are no other gods. There was no God before God, and there will be none after him. God alone is God, and he alone is God eternally. A footnote here. There are examples in the scriptures where beings such as judges are called gods with a small g, indicating their position of authority and power. Psalm 82, for example. Satan is called small g, the god of this age, in 2 Corinthians 4:4. However, there's only one real God with a capital G, as seen here in Isaiah 43. And in John 13:19, Jesus shows that he is this God. The one true God is shown to be the triune God of the Bible, consisting of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's why we baptize people in the name, singular, emphasizing one, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, signifying the Trinity. Verse 11 continues, I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. This has got to be one of the most powerful verses in the Bible. I know you're trying to fall asleep, but my goal is to wake you up now. The eternal God of verse 10 declares that he is Yahweh, meaning the eternal, unchanging, covenant-keeping God. And then he says, besides me there is no Savior. This word Savior is the very same word used back in verse 3 where God says, I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. How does God show himself to be the one true God? By saving Israel. By delivering Israel. Now, when Yahweh says, besides me there is no Savior, let me ask you, is Jesus the Savior? Is Jesus the Savior? Yes, he is! Of course! Well, then he has to be Yahweh God because there is no Savior besides him. And we're right in the midst of the servant sections, which drives that point home, especially when we get to the end of chapter 52. By the way, this is a verse I like to use on cultists who don't believe that Jesus is eternal God. You see, they want to say that Jesus is a created being, and therefore God with a small g. You got God the Father, and he created a little son of God, small g. That's what the cultists say. So take them to Isaiah 43:10 and help them see there is no God before Yahweh and there shall be none after him. And then take them to verse 11 and show them this God Yahweh is the Savior. And besides him there is no Savior. Now ask them if Jesus is the Savior. And you know what? You have them on the horns of a dilemma. If they say Jesus is the Savior, they're going to have to admit he's the one true God, Yahweh. Ironically, by the way, the Jehovah's Witnesses, who do not believe that Jesus is eternal God, took the title for their movement right here from Isaiah 43:10. From the very passage that totally proves their entire religion is wrong. I mean, you can't make a greater mistake than this. Evidently, they forgot to read on into verse 11, which says that the God of verse 10 is the only Savior. The irony here is rich. How does God show himself to exclusively be the eternal God? By prophesying of Israel's deliverance and then fulfilling it by saving them. God has done this over and over in history, with the great deliverances ever building in scope. He delivered Israel from the Pharaoh in the Exodus. He sent the Messiah servant to deliver from sin. And he will send the Messiah servant at the second coming to usher in the kingdom. He made provision from deliverance from sin in the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ in fulfillment of the prophetic passages, including the key servant passage of Isaiah 53. And this is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, when he says, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. What scriptures? The Old Testament scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the Old Testament scriptures. And the climax will come at the second coming, when the world in total is rallied against Israel, ready to snuff out her life. Then her deliverer, Israel's only Savior, will come riding on a white horse with those many crowns, coming in all of his glory as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And he will grandly come to the rescue and save Israel and usher in the kingdom. It's building towards that climactic deliverance, proving Yahweh is the only Savior for Israel. And thus all the world will finally know that Yahweh, the God of Israel, alone is Savior. Verse 12. I have declared, this is prophetically, I have declared and saved. I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore, you are my witnesses. Witnesses to what? Witnesses to God's saving power in fulfillment of prophecy. Therefore, you are my witnesses, says the Lord Yahweh, that I am God. Israel, you prove the fact that I am God. How? In my delivering you in fulfillment of prophecy. God has prophetically declared in the past that he would save Israel, and then he does it. He did it on such occasions as the Exodus, when there was no foreign God represented among them, thus showing that he alone could take the credit. Yahweh says to Israel, therefore you are my witnesses that I am God. Again, it is prophecy that God will deliver, and then bringing it to pass is what proves the God of Israel alone to be God. There is no other example of this in the annals of history, where a God does such a thing. There's no other religion, no other account of any other religion having a God of deliverance prophecy who can predict it and then bring it to pass. This is the great apologetic in the Word of God. I think sometimes we spend all of our time in the New Testament, we miss the obvious apologetic. Not that we don't want to spend lots of time in the New Testament. In fact, after I get done with Isaiah, I hope to get back there. Such is the history of Israel. The very fact Israel continues to exist, being reestablished back in the land in blindness in the latter days, is fulfillment of prophecy such as found in Ezekiel 38 and 39 and so forth. History is riddled with God's declaration, his prophetic declarations of deliverance, and then bringing it to pass in relationship to Israel. No other nation has a book chock full of prophecy about deliverance, interwoven with the history of the people. The story about Israel in the Bible is thus unique and proof that the God of Israel is the one true God. There's all kinds of examples. Note this one. Six-Day War in 1967. I think last year was the 50th year anniversary. What we call the miracle of the Six-Day War. Okay, you got Israel here. just look how they're outmanned. David and Goliath. 800 tanks, 2,500 tanks. And look at all these nations against them. 300 fighter jets, 1,000. 100,000 men for Israel, 550,000 for her enemies. Attacked by a heavily armed coalition of 13 countries and vastly outnumbered, Israel won the 1967 war in just 6 days. Is that normal? Just, they're the luckiest people on the face of the earth. Just a happy coinky-dink thing, right? You got to be crazy. God summons the nations. I deliver Israel. It proves that I am the God, the one true God. Thus, Israel is uniquely God's prophetic witness nation. He prophesies her deliverance, and then he brings it to pass time and time again. In this, Israel is unique among all the nations of the world. No other nation has this kind of a history. No other nation has ever gone into exile and then come back 70 years later. No other nation has gone into exile for 1,900 years and then come back into existence. That is unheard of. In this, Israel is uniquely God's servant, serving the purposes of God as his witness to the world, even, are you ready for this? Even in blindness and deafness. Israel doesn't get it. Unbelievable. But the psalmist testifies, Psalm 124, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, they would have swallowed us alive when their wrath was kindled against us. Boy, you could apply that again and again and again, over and over and over in history. And what about Psalm 129? Many a time they have afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say, many a time they have afflicted me from my youth. Yet they have not prevailed against us. Do you know how many times the Gentiles have wanted to snuff out Israel? I mean, this is Satan's great goal, to wipe out Israel, to wipe out the Messiah at his birth. Just not able to do it. Many a time. And yet, they have not prevailed. I wonder how we can explain that. I've got an explanation for it. It's the God of the Bible. His name is Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel. Verse 13. Indeed, before the day was, I am He. There it is again. I am. And there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work. You could just camp right there for a while. I work, God says. And who will reverse it? Before there was time, before the first day on earth, God was the eternal I am. As such, not only is he the eternal one, but also the almighty and sovereign one. He declares, there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it? God alone charts the course of world history, and no one can thwart his sovereign purposes. No one can oppose or prevent his plans and purposes for Israel. He is a God who cannot be stopped, even though the devil and all of his allies try their hardest. And they will try, with Israel caught right in the crosshairs of the spiritual warfare. And yet the God of Israel will prevail, and therefore Israel will prevail, just as prophesied in the Holy Scriptures. You say, well, when are you going to bring a class on apologetics, Pastor? I just did. You don't need any other apologetic than Israel. It is God's great apologetic. I love this story. I've shared it many times. You'll bear with me again, won't you? It's only a minute or so. The Prussian Emperor Frederick would often test his chaplain in matters of theological questions. However, he did not want drawn-out dialogue or long answers. He wanted simple answers that could be comprehended quickly. One day he asked his chaplain if he could give simple and succinct evidence for the truth of the Bible. In fact, he asked if he could provide this evidence in just one word. The chaplain said he could do this. Yep, I could do it. What is this magical word? Frederick asked. the chaplain responded, "Israel, exactly. That lines up perfectly with the truth of Isaiah 43. Israel is God's great apologetic proof. As a nation," he says to Israel alone, "you are my witnesses." However, in the New Testament, he also says to the church that he has given us his Holy Spirit, that we too might be his witnesses. So we really got two major, in the court, as the world is watching here, God presents two major witnesses. In history, the nation Israel. As well, now, the church, his God-indwelt people. The living God living in his people, and the living God working in history through Israel. That's a powerful 1-2 punch that testifies to the witness of the one true God, the God of the Bible. Let's stand and have our closing song.